All right, you got your bookmarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or your Bible ribbons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, resuming at verse 11. In the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, has built upon his metaphor of running the race and winning the reward. The race would represent the Christian life. The reward would represent the rewards, plural, for the good works that we do within our Christian life. And all of this is meant to be teaching us the larger picture of managing our Christian liberties and our Christian rights in a way that accomplishes edification and not demolition within the church. And he gave Corinth, and therefore he gave to us, five unifiers in those first 10 verses, five unifiers for the first generation of the nation of Israel that should have, in theory, all taken them the same direction, all dropped them off at the same reward, and then granted to them that same reward of entering the promised land. But unfortunately, with those five unifiers came also five disqualifications, five different things that caused many of them, indeed all but two of them, to be disqualified from their reward of entering into the promised land. And just to recap those very quickly for you, five unifiers, five disqualifiers. Five unifiers. Unifier number one, they were all led exactly the same way. Unifier number two, they all covered the exact same ground. Unifier number three, they all identified with the exact same leader. Unifier number four, they all witnessed the same miracles. That was the spiritual food and the spiritual meat. Unifier number five, they were all given the same typology of Christ. Remember that rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. And then that brings us to the five disqualifiers. Disqualifiers for them, disqualifiers for you and I. Disqualifier number one was lust for evil. Disqualifier number two is idolatry. Disqualifier number three, sexual immorality or sexual sins. Disqualifier number four is putting Christ to the test. Disqualifier number five would be grumbling and complaining. So after giving us those five disqualifiers in that example of first gen Israel, here's what the Apostle Paul now says in verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Okay, so this answers the question, why does Anchored Fellowship read those Old Testament stories and take them literally and believe that they literally happen? And the answer is, as in this instance right here, the Bible constantly confirms itself. So when we're given a literal historical event in the Old Testament and we're wondering, well, should we take that figuratively or not? Well, the answer is that we should take that literally, unless the Bible specifically tells us to take it in some kind of figurative, metaphoric, or spiritual way. But usually what happens is that we have some kind of account throughout either the remainder of the Old Testament or into the New Testament that would confirm that those events that we were studying about, like the ones that Paul uses as an example here with first gen Israel, that they were literal historical events. Scripture confirms that. So yes, there really was a guy named Noah. He really did build a really big boat and it really did float. Yes, there really was a guy named Jonah. Yes, he really was swallowed by a whale. And then for Paul's example here, it would be this. Yes, there really was a first generation Israel. And all of the stories that we summarized about them last week, those five stories with those five disqualifiers, that stuff really happened to them. And notice it's not that these things happened to them, comma, and then we now use them as examples, but rather these things happened to them as examples. In other words, the Lord God specifically and intentionally made examples out of them. Now, he didn't force them into their sinful choices, obviously, but what he did in order to make them examples was he cut their lives short because of their sins, so that future generations could see that, get some sense in their heads, and then learn from those lessons not to repeat those same sins. Now, this also explains to us why the Lord just stopped doing that. He did it very early on in his new relationship with first generation of Israel. They messed up. Okay, boom, Lord wiped them out. It explains why he stopped doing that to a large extent ever since that point forward. Can you imagine how bad it would be if the Lord never stopped doing that? Like if he just would wait for you to sin and then he would just wipe you out. Can you imagine how few Christians there would be in actual existence today if the Lord had to wipe his people out over sin? I mean, I wouldn't be here, would you? I know you wouldn't. Just take that last one as an example, that last disqualifier, grumbling and complaining. If the Lord wiped out every Christian that grumbled and complained for no reason, well, church would be pretty scarce. Pretty sparsely attended. I mean, I'm guilty of just yesterday complaining. I'll tell you why I did. I'm just going to confess. Confession's good for the soul. Allow your pastor to confess his sins. It hasn't rained for 32 weeks. Okay, I'm exaggerating a little bit to make you feel better about my complaining. But it has not rained for a very long time. Well, I just got finished loading all of my firewood in the open bed of my truck for our camping trip. And it was sort of, you know, the bikes were in there already. And then I stacked the firewood in around the bikes. So it was all just kind of locked in and ready to go. And just about as soon as I had done that, I heard thunder. And about an hour later, it started raining, and it rained all night. So I complained all night. I should not be here today teaching you. That's how we are. That's how we people are. Now, we should learn the lessons. We need to learn the lessons. But praise God Almighty for his mercy and grace that he doesn't cut us short like he did with them, but in order that they might be examples for us about how serious our sins are. Yes, even me in my complaining. How serious our sins are. How deadly and destructive they can be. So that we learn those lessons and not to do those things. Reading on in verse 11. These are examples for us and instruction to us. On whom the end of the ages has come. One thing that becomes very obvious as you read through New Testament writing is that the early church very definitely believed that they were end time saints or last days saints. That's just like, that's pouring off of the pages of their writings. They really truly believed that Jesus was returning in their day. They thought like the ascension and then the return for the church, they thought that was very close together. And I guarantee you, if you could go back in time as a 20, 25 individual and try to tell them that, listen, it's been almost 2,000 years since and Jesus still has not returned for the church, I guarantee you, they would tell you to shut your face. They'd tell you you're lying. They'd tell you there's no way. They would think you're trying to deceive them. Because they fully believed it was soon, and in fact, in their lifetime. Now, they were wrong about their timing, but they were not wrong about their belief. The belief that Jesus would return in their lifetime. The Lord actually wanted them to believe that. He spoke to them in order to teach them that. To be ready, I could return at any moment. He wants every generation of the church to believe that, in fact, that his coming will be in their lifetimes. That's how we're supposed to live. We've taught it in here before, right? Live like you're leaving. Every generation of the church is to live their life believing that Jesus will return during the course of their lifestyle. And there is a very, I'll give you three really good reasons why the Lord wants us to live with that expectancy of his return. Reason number one is that believing in the soon return of Jesus helps us to stay on point in our work for the Lord. This is the parable of the 10 minas. It's found in Luke 19:13, where Jesus said, speaking this parable, Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business or occupy till I come. Reason number two, believing in the soon return of Jesus helps us with the purity of our lifestyle now. And that can be found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where the apostle John writes that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, in other words, everyone has this hope in him that he is going to appear to us again. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself as he is pure. And then reason number three, believing the soon return of Jesus helps us to have the proper perspective toward the material world around us. And you can find this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, where the Apostle Paul writes, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then, just look at those three reasons. Those are great reasons to live with that expectancy. If I believe that Jesus is coming back by end of day or by next day, then that's going to help me determine what to do with this day. But if I really don't believe in my heart that he's coming back tonight or tomorrow, then who knows what I'll do tonight, right? So this really does help us in those three phases of life. Now, regarding the church's belief, the early church's belief that they were end time saints or last day saints, they are 100% correct about that. There's no doubt about that. We've talked about this before multiple times in this fellowship, so I'll just give this to you very quickly. But beginning with the earthly ministry of Jesus, we are all end time saints and last day saints from that time forward. When Jesus came forward and began his earthly ministry from that time forward, every generation of believers from that time forward, we are considered end time saints or last day saints. If you want scriptural proof for that, write this verse down. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote this book, but regardless, the author of Hebrews, he says this, in these last days, so that means present day for Paul, first century AD, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. You see what that says? Jesus came to earth, earthly ministry, he was speaking the words of God, and the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says, That was the beginning of the last days right there. We were in the last days for the ministry of Jesus. So seeing that we are all end time saints and last day saints in need of these Old Testament examples to teach us, this I think would be a very good time for me to remind Anchored Fellowship that those Old Testament studies that we do on Wednesday night, we don't do that just for the fun of it. We don't do that to entertain ourselves. We don't do that just because some of us, we just have no lives and we're completely bored. We do that because the Old Testament was written for our New Testament learning. We do that because of how important that is. Just like case in point, last week we used those five stories from first generation Israel and I summarized our way through them. Just to help you, if you weren't with us during the Wednesday night services, because we studied through all of that, like really thoroughly. And if you were here for that, or if you watch those teachings online, then when I summarized through them, boom, that opened up a world of information to you as we studied New Testament teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see why that's important? We need Old Testament learning for our 1 Corinthians chapter 10 New Testament learning. We need that. So I'm going to encourage you once more, and I will do this. I'll keep saying this until I'm blue in the face, that you should join us for Wednesday night studies if at all possible. And if it's not possible for you, you should at least try to tune into those and stay caught up with us. Because you need those teachings to stay biblically balanced, Old Testament and New Testament. Learning the New Testament from the Old Testament, you need all of that. Paul says you need it because you're a last day saints. And for us, that's amplified, I would say. We're not just end time saints or last day saints. We are end of end time saints and last of last day saints. We're at the very tail end of this. Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. All right. Verse 12. Looked like a 17. I think it's time to upgrade my prescription for my contacts. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So don't get cocky, right? Don't get cocky. Paul has given us those list of disqualifiers, a list of things that will trip you up in your race, that will disqualify you from getting your reward. So don't get cocky. Keep watching the trail ahead of you. Keep watching the track that you're running. You have not crossed the finish line. Now's not the time to get careless. You've seen that before, I'm sure. Someone heading right for the finish line, they're close. They think they got it. They get a little bit cocky. And they start throwing their hands up, sticking their chest out, slowing down a little bit, maybe doing some high-stepping in the NFL toward the goal line. And they don't realize there's someone right behind them. And they end up losing the race. They end up disqualifying themselves through their arrogance. So don't do that. Now, I like what Paul does with verse 13. He has been warning us about things that can trip us up and disqualify us in our Christian lives. And that could be very discouraging for New Testament Christians, especially when the example that Paul gave us was that only two people out of 3 million people didn't end up disqualified. All the rest of them, all the rest of those 3 million people, they ended up disqualifying themselves from their rewards. So it's starting to sound like a best of the best thing here. It's starting to sound like only elite Christians go to heaven. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we understand that's not the case. This is not as overwhelming as it should seem, but there's actually hope and help. That's what verse 13 is. There's hope and there's help. And that's because of the Lord. Let's read it, verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that is an important first step in overcoming disqualifying sins. One of the most important things right off the bat is knowing that your struggle is not new to humankind. That is not unique to you. It's knowing that gazillions of people before you and gazillions of people after you have gone through the same thing that you're going through right now, and they've navigated through it successfully. So this is this message of hope that, hey, people have done this before. Yes, you're not the first to experience this, and people, they have successfully got through the same things you're trying to get through countless times before. When I was a young Christian, I used to hear some older Christians talk about the struggles that I had, and they were talking about it for themselves, and they were talking about how they were able to overcome those struggles, like piece of cake for them. They didn't have any kind of issue with that thing or those things that I was struggling with. And I used to like kind of question that in my mind, like, I wonder if they're telling the truth. I don't know if I believe them. This is a really intense struggle. I don't know. I don't know if it's that easy for them to really get through this struggle. Maybe it's just like a religious facade that they're putting up. But you know, here I am 3 decades later into Christianity, and I get it now. They were telling the truth. My struggle, which was so overwhelming to me, it wasn't unique to me. They had those same struggles at one point. They got over them. That just hearing how possible this is, how doable this is, that gave me encouragement. It helped me to keep fighting. And eventually I got to the point where I'm like, okay, yeah, they were absolutely true. That stuff's easy now. You know, taking your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, that's easy. You know, overcoming these kinds of temptations, those kinds of struggles, easy stuff now. I've got 30 years under my belt. So it's true. Your struggle, you are not alone. Now, your struggle may not be my struggle exactly. We may have different struggles, but we all do have our struggles. And somewhere across the planet, there are people going through exactly what you're going through. And they are coming through it with their faith intact. They are getting through it and gaining strength from it. So take encouragement from that. You don't have it any worse off than any other Christian does, right? Now, this also gives us a little more reassurance that when God finds out what we're struggling with, that he won't like be affronted and horrified by it. Like, I try to keep this quiet because if God knew, well, God does know, but what do you think God's going to do? You think he's going to go, oh, man, Charlie, I can't believe you're struggling with that. How long have you been saved? Man, I may have to consider rescinding my offer of salvation. I'm just horrified by that struggle. He's never going to do that. He's never going to be shocked by the things you're struggling with because, again, he's seen it a gazillion times and he's helped a gazillion Christians through those same struggles. Reading on in verse 13, God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, you probably noticed that not once, as I was explaining the first part of verse 13, did I use the word temptation. There's a reason for that. That's because temptation is a very limited English word compared to the original Greek word that is used here. The original Greek word is perasmos, and that word can mean temptation, but it also at the same time means trial, trouble, tribulation, testing, and unfortunately for us in English, we separate all of those things out. Like we have very different words for every bit of that, but they didn't in the Greek. There was just this one kind of catch-all word, perasmos, and it could mean all of these things, or it could mean some of these things, and therefore would need to be defined by the context of how they were used. And that can kind of, I think, cause our English translations to try to pick a direction here. When I don't really think maybe they should have. I like the word struggle. I think that's the closest word that maybe we can find in English that captures the Greek word perasmos, because this is any kind of trouble. Yes, it's temptation. Yes, it's trial. It's tribulation. It's trouble. It's struggle. I think that's the best way to capture it. So I'm going to stick with that word struggle. But good news is God is faithful. He won't let you struggle. This is what this verse is saying, right? He won't let you struggle beyond what you are able to bear. He's not going to put more on you than you could handle. Now, I don't know why, but maybe in just me making that statement, you think of some online Christian wars, some holy wars that you've seen over this topic of will God put more on the Christian than what they're able to handle. I do not understand this, okay? I do not understand this, but there is, for some reason, this incredible, intense argument over this verse and over this concept of whether or not God will put more on the believer than what they are capable of handling. And there are people who just like will die on this hill. They'll say, yes, God will absolutely put more on you than you can handle. And to me, that statement just does not even begin to hold water. Because if God is going to put more on you than what you're able to handle, then what are the implications of that? That would mean that you either have given up on your faith and walked away, or you've died. You know, something catastrophic. If he's given you more than you can handle, then you couldn't handle it. And now you're a goner. So it doesn't make sense to me. Why would God do that to his people? You know, like, watch this. I'm going to get Arlen good. I know this is going to take him down. Get your popcorn. Let's watch this. Why would God do that to his people? Why would he put more on us than what we could handle? And the answer is, at least in my opinion, and based on this verse, he wouldn't. He wouldn't do that. He would not put more on you individually, collectively, what have you, than what you are able to bear. Secondly, the folks that are against my interpretation of this is that they would say that, well, I would say it like this, that they don't realize the full extent of what parasmos means. So they don't want to really use, this passage at all. They want to restrict this to just temptations to sin, but it really shouldn't be restricted to that. So this should be opened up. This should be understood as struggle, I think. They will say directly, yes, God will give you more than you can handle. And yet I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and to me it says, God will not give you more than you can handle. They will often quote the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says that they were utterly beyond burdened, beyond their strength, that they despaired even for life itself. He says, indeed, we felt we had received the death sentence in our hearts. Okay, I'll grant it to you that that is what Paul felt. You heard the word felt, right? That's what Paul felt. He felt like there was more on them than what they can handle. But can I ask you the question? Did they handle it? Did they die? Did they get through it? Did they survive? The answer is, they survived. Paul survived. He may have felt like it was too overwhelming, too much for him to handle, but guess what? He handled it. He got through it. He lived to tell that story. Reading on in verse 13. But with the temptation, with the struggle, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So every time you are in a struggle, God provides an escape route. So the only question is, are you taking the escape routes that the Lord provides? Not once are you in a situation where you are tempted or tested or struggling, where you don't already know how to handle it, how to get out of it, if that's possible, or how to endure it, if that's what needs to happen. The Lord either has already given you the knowledge that you need to handle it, or He's there to show up in that moment and help you, to provide the way of escape for you. And the question becomes, are you taking it? Are you listening when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in your struggles? If it's specifically temptation, okay then, it's like this, when you see something online that flares up your flesh, do you know what the escape route is? I think you have to know if you have half a brain in your head. What's the escape route? Thank you. Turn the computer off. Shut the phone down. Close it all up. Go pray. Go have a cup of coffee with wifey. Do something. Get out of the situation. It's pretty obvious. The way of escape there has been provided. The question is, are you going to take it? If you don't, well, then you only have yourself to blame for the extenuation of negative circumstances. And you know, that's just completely your fault. But God was faithful. He was faithful to make sure you knew there's a way out of this. There's an escape hatch if you want to yank on it and get out of here. And now beginning in verse 14, and honestly, continuing through the end of the chapter, Paul begins now his transition back to the topics of how to manage what? You knew it was coming, I warned you. How to manage our Christian liberties and Christian rights. So he's beginning to bring all of this together, beginning at chapter 8, Christian liberties, chapter 9, Christian rights. And he's, you know, given us these stories. He's building his case for this, and now he's coming back to it, and he's going to wrap all of this up for us. But I love his transition point here. What does he use for his transition point? Communion. I love it. It's a stroke of genius. I know for sure the Lord inspired this. It's a stroke of genius. He uses communion to transition us back for all of this stuff that we're learning now, to bring it back and then use it in how we manage our Christian liberties and Christian rights. Verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, the way that Joseph fled from adultery. Flee from idolatry, verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. That's the kind way of saying, you guys aren't any dummies here. You're no dummies. You know what you're doing. You know the word. I've taught you there at that church in Corinth, so I know you know these things. Judge for yourselves what I say. So I'm sharing these things with you. You take them, you apply your biblical understanding to them, and see if they don't reason out. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion or fellowship? This is the Greek word koinonia. You've heard that word before? Yeah, this is a communion, a fellowship in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a communion in the body of Christ? Verse 17, because there is one bread, that is, since we're all eating from this one loaf, that's communicating something about us as a people. It's communicating, reading on, that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, now Paul is using Passover terminology here. The Jewish Passover Seder called for four cups of wine. And those four cups of wine were in conjunction with the four statements of promise that God gave to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. All right, here's the four statements and the four cups. Ready? Cup number one, I will bring you out. Cup number two, I will save you. Cup number three, I will redeem you. Cup number four, I will take you as my people. That third cup, the cup for I will redeem you, that was known as the cup of blessing in the Jewish Seder. And Paul's using that third cup, the cup of blessing, I will redeem you. He's using that cup to compare it with our modern day communion. He's saying this is where our communion picks up. This is where the symbolism gets really rich with New Testament observance of communion. That third cup, the cup of blessing, that is symbolic of the communion that we observe together as a church regarding the redemption of Christ through his blood. So Jesus himself actually instituted the Lord's Supper at the time of the third cup, the cup of blessing. The way that we know that is because the Gospels tell us that he took the cup after supper. What that means is after they had eaten the meal, when it was time for the third cup, the cup of blessing, that's when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or communion, or if you prefer, the Eucharist. So we have that as the established type from the feast. It's Passover terminology that Paul's using, but in doing so, he's speaking about communion, okay? If I confuse you with everything else I just said, just make sure you get that part right. He's using Passover terminology, but he's referring to our New Testament communion. And he says, the bread that we break, okay? So that's another aspect of this. In the Jewish Passover Seder, this was done actually before the third cup, the cup of blessing. What they would do is they would take the matzah, they would take that loaf, if you will, of bread. They would divide it into three portions. Now the middle portion they would call the afikomen, and they would take that middle portion and they would break pieces off and they would pass that around. And they would all partake of the middle portion, the afikomen, of that matzah. Now this is where the symbolic nature of all of this just was like light years ahead of even the Orthodox Jews from Judaism. They didn't really know why they did that, but they were doing this in the first century. We know why they did it now. It was because the Lord inspired it for all of the symbolism behind it. Think about the one loaf cut into three. What might that symbolize? One in three, or three in one. What might that symbolize? The triune Godhead, the Trinity, right? Okay, now, what would the first piece of the matzah represent? God the Father, right? There's an order to this. We're going to learn this next week in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a head. God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man. So God's the head of all of this. So piece number one of that bread is God the Father. What's the middle piece that's taken and broken up and given to everyone? What's the middle piece represent? Second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus the Christ. The third being, of course, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So it's this imagery of taking the middle piece that would represent to you and I as Christians, God the Son, Jesus the Christ, and taking that middle piece from the one, breaking it up, and now passing it out among the people. And the symbolism there is amazing. And it's that, well, of these three, there's a unity. These are all from one loaf. So it's one God, but there are three beings in this one God. But then it doesn't just stop there. One of those pieces, God the Son, has made available to us a communion in that oneness with God the Father. He's made available to the rest of us fellowship with the triune Godhead. He even prayed that in John chapter 17. Father, I pray for the church that you might make them one even as you and I are one. So it's taking from this one matzah and it's symbolizing the unity of the triune Godhead and the unity with the triune Godhead that we get to enjoy. The communion with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, and with one another. Very, very rich symbolism that's found there, right? So, that one bread, Paul says, is speaking of, yes, our individuality, of course, but that's less important, isn't it? I think that's where the world gets all mixed up. They focus more on the individuality part of it. You know, I want you to honor me and my individuality. I want you to respect me and my individuality. There's individuality that's acknowledged here, but it's all brought together into a unity. The picture of the bread is us as a church coming into oneness with him through the body that was given for us. Those are the words of communion, right? When we pass out the rite of communion in that element. The body of Christ given for us. We're partakers now. And the great thing about communion too, other than just what it represents on a foundation level, is the fact that if we'll let it, it will help us to start thinking outside of our four church walls as well. Because when we take communion, we're not the only church that does that, right? Churches everywhere, all across the world do that. Churches of all kinds of denominations and organizational flavors and what have you. Any church that you can think of, we have one thing in common here, don't we? We all observe communion. Have you ever known a church that doesn't observe communion? Some of them do it every week. Some of them do it every year, once a year. Some of them do it once every 2 or 3 years. But everybody does communion, right? It's a unity for us. And it helps us to realize we're not the only ones in this. We have brothers and sisters outside of this church as well. So it is not just identifying with the Lord. It's identifying with those who follow the Lord. And I say this a lot when we observe communion. Communion isn't just about us expressing our oneness with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's about us expressing our oneness with one another. We do this together. This is one of our, to go back to the word from last week, commonalities. It's one of our unifiers. Reading on in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, this could be a really long section of study here because there are actually 5 Old Testament sacrificial offerings. We've studied those all in the book of Leviticus. This is where it would be really good if you had, you know, caught up with us and were here for those Leviticus studies or you've studied back through them. But those 5 offerings are such: the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and then the peace offering or the fellowship offering. The guilt offering is also referred to as the grain offering. So peace offering, fellowship offering. It's that last offering that I mentioned, the peace offering, that the Apostle Paul is referring to, because that last offering was the offering that the offerer got to partake in. So he would bring his offering, and this was different than the other ones. These other ones for different purposes. The burnt offering was to show total consecration to God, like I'm giving my whole life to you. The second offering, the sin offering, that was for the purpose of covering sin. Guilt was the offering that established, okay, yes, I wronged someone in the course of my sin. Now I need to try to make that right. And on we have these offerings. They all represent something different. They are all a type for Christ, and it took five offerings to really fully cover everything that the Lord wanted to teach us through those offerings about the sacrifice of Jesus. But that peace offering, or that fellowship offering was very unique in that you didn't do it because you wanted forgiveness of sins. You didn't do it because you messed up and you wanted to make it right. You did this free will of your own volition, and you did it simply for the purpose of saying, I want to have fellowship with you, Lord. I want to have fellowship. So this offering you would bring, and once that animal was sacrificed, killed as your offering, some of that meat would be burnt up on the altar. That was considered the Lord's portion. Some of it would go to the priest to feed the priests and their families, and then you would take the rest of that meat, and you would get to have essentially a barbecue with the Lord and the priest. It was a meal of fellowship. That was as close as you could get to sitting down at the table with God the Father and having a burger with him or eating a steak with him. So that's what it all symbolized. And Paul's pointing that out. He's just pointing that out. Hey, didn't the children of Israel participate in those peace offerings? Didn't they get a portion? Weren't they eating too? Verse 19, what do I imply then? Yeah, good question, Paul. What are you implying? Cut to the chase, huh? What am I implying then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Verse 20, no. He's already told us that's not true, right? Verse 20, no. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. Because demons are the source of power and control behind those false gods. So what the pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God, I do not want you, the Christian, to be participants with demons. All right, so this is the Apostle Paul identifying the sources, or I should say the source entities behind all idols or false gods. The source is, they are demons. If not Satan himself, they are demons. When you worship any created thing, that's the base definition of idol worship, right? Idolatry. It's the worship of any created thing. God's the only uncreated thing. Remember this from last week? When you worship anything other than God, what you're actually doing is worshiping demons. And now maybe it makes sense why there's something in your life that you love so much, and even you know deep down it's stupid, but you love it so much and it has so much control over you. Maybe now you understand why. It's because there are demons behind that. You've given your worship to that. You've given yourself over to idolatry to that thing, and now it's got its grips on you, and you can't seem to get loose. Paul already taught us this, that eating or drinking something that was offered up to idol, who cares? No big deal. Doesn't matter. You know, you get it. You're a Christian. You're supposed to pray grace or blessing over your food. I hope y'all do that, your food and drink. Pray grace over it. Pray blessing over it. When you do that, you're sanctifying that for your use. It doesn't matter what the pagans did with it, right? That's yours now. You've dedicated that to God. You've asked the Lord to bless that for your purposes, for his glory. And so he's done that. So regardless of the dumb things that the pagans did with your food or your drink, who cares? Doesn't matter. Now, that's not wrong. But where it can become wrong is in the participation of any aspect of a pagan's worship ceremony. So like if you were there for the service where they were dedicating that meat, and they're like, all right, everyone, you know, put your hands together. Let's sing to Zeus or whatever. Let's clap and worship Zeus. All right. And you're there in the seats and you're just going right along because you're like, well, what's an idol? An idol's nothing. Who cares? Don't matter. So you're just going along. You're there for the ceremony of it. You're stating the chants that they make for their ceremonial service. And you're just going right along with the pagan service. And then when they're done, you get your meat, you buy your meat, go home and eat it. Okay, that's where we have quite a bit of a problem. Going to the pagan market to buy your Zeus burgers and your Mars chops, that's fine, no problem. But attending the ceremony where those Zeus burgers and Mars chops were being offered up, now we have a problem. That's a problem. That is idolatry. So eating the pagan meat is okay. Going to the pagan meeting, not so okay. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I realize this is not so much a modern day 2025 issue, talking about going to pagan worship ceremonies and eating meat that has been offered up to pagan idols. But I do have to warn you in regard to how this translates into modern day life, because this is a principle. This is a concept, and it is as modern as it can be. It's as relatable as it can be. It is completely applicable to our lives. That as far as the participation in something, it's completely harmless. It can be, absolute liberty. But what about the ceremonies behind them? So let me just give you an example. Going back to the liberty of alcohol, we used this when we were studying this topic in Romans chapter 14. If you are a Christian and you say, I believe I have the right, the liberty to drink wine or alcohol and not get drunk. I understand drunkenness is a sin, and that's unbecoming of a Christian. That's taking things too far. But I drink responsibly to celebrate things. I feel that liberty. I will defend that liberty to you. I've proven to you in Romans 14. I mean, Paul tells you plain out, that's a liberty, right? So how can you argue with Paul? I've proven it to you in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9 now. We've been talking about these things. You know that it's true. I'll defend that liberty for you. But here's where that liberty can become a great evil or idolatry or something, very dark and destructive in your lifestyle is okay. If the wine is okay, if the alcohol is okay, all right, well, what if I go to the bar and I sit there at the bar where the ladies are dressed like prostitutes and the atmosphere is sexual? And the music is extremely gross, crude, sexual, just absolute defilement. What if I go to that atmosphere to drink my alcohol? That's where I, as a pastor, would have a problem with what you're doing. Because to me, that's going to the pagan ceremony for the meat and the drink. That's not just the meat and the drink itself. That's going to the pagan worship ceremony. What you're worshiping there, what you're celebrating is the God of pleasure, the God of sensuality, the atmosphere of darkness. I don't think that's a good thing at all. And that's where I would have to draw the line. That's where I would have to offer you some correction. So that's just one modern day example, but you can apply this as the Lord inspires you to apply this. It works for everything. The music you're listening to, the stuff you're watching on TV, where you're going publicly. Ask yourself, is the environment itself pagan? Is this like some kind of glorification of something that the Christian should be against? And if it is, then I don't want to be a part of the ceremony. I don't want to be a part of that atmosphere. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You see what the Apostle Paul has done here. You can't be hanging out with the demons on Saturday night and then come and partake in communion on Sunday morning. At least you shouldn't. That shouldn't be happening. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is pointing out the disparity between a person's profession of faith and the things that they're participating in. This is a call from the Apostle Paul to all of us to make sure that our participations match our professions. We used to say, practicing what you preach, right? To make sure that we are not identifying with anything that would be contrary to who we are identifying with when we celebrate communion together. Communion is an identification with Christ. That's a profession of faith. So, you know, how dare we as Christians come and identify with Christ through communion, this holy rite that Christ himself has given to the church, and then leave the church, leave the communion table, and go sit down at the table of demons and participate with them. Because, well, it's fun. Ah, the Lord, I'm sure he doesn't care. I have liberty, I have freedom. Be careful. Be careful. This is a call from the Apostle Paul. Make sure the things that you are participating in line up with the profession of your faith. All right, verse 22, let's finish this. Worship team, you can come on up. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So, you know, if we go after other gods, then God must judge us. He is a just God. He's going to have to recompense us for our idolatry. And how are we going to handle that? Are we stronger than he? Are we going to keep him from judging us over those things? Or are we going to say, look, Lord, hey, don't be so jealous. Yes, I know I worship at the altars of some other gods in my life, but listen, you're my main God. I love you the best. Don't be so jealous. You know, relax a little bit. Just having a little bit of fun. Just broadening my horizons a little bit. Just finding myself. Is that really the route we want to go? Are we stronger than the Lord? Can you take him on over this issue? Now the jealousy, and this is very important, that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, this would be the kind of jealousy that a husband has for the wife that he loves. Or vice versa. But let me use husbands. The jealousy that a husband has for the wife he loves, that can be a beautiful thing. Now, if it's not handled correctly, it can be a very ugly thing as well. But if that jealousy is handled correctly, it's a beautiful thing. You just picture a husband who loves his wife a whole lot, and then some good-looking, smooth guy moving in, making advances on his wife. You know you don't got a shot. He looks way better than you do. That's all up to her and what she wants to do. You going to have a conversation with her? Because you're not jealous of the guy. You're jealous over your wife. You love your wife. You know this guy's a player. So he's going to use and he's going to move on. He's going to use and lose. So I think you're going to have a conversation with your wife. Honey, I love you. And that guy that's trying to win you right now, he's going to use you. He's a player. He's going to use you and he's going to lose you. He's going to hurt you. He can't love you like I can. You're not his whole world like you are mine. He's not going to be with you, providing for you, protecting you, caring for you all the days of your life like I'm going to. So don't give in to the temptation. That's the kind of jealousy that the Lord has over the believer. It's not that he's jealous that the other gods get your attention, and he wishes he might could be more like them to win you. His jealousy is over you. He loves you so much. He doesn't want you hurt. He knows that the other gods are use and lose. They play you. They ruin your life. They move on. They don't care about you. He knows how much he loves you. And so he wants you to be devoted to him so that he can take care of you, so that he can love you, so that he can give you the blessings that he has planned for you. That's the jealousy God has for the believer. And it is a beautiful jealousy. He wants me to have the best. Just like husbands, you want your wives to have the best. You know that's you. You've even got the shirt. Your wife bought it for you. World's best husband. God wants you to have the best. He doesn't want you to rip yourself off with false gods, with idols that can do nothing. He wants you to have the best, a healthy relationship with him. Would you stand with me? Let's pray.